Welcome to Soundings, a program of conversations and commentary from the National Humanities Center. Major funding for this program comes from the National Endowment for the Humanities. Additional support for Soundings comes from the A.J. Fletcher Foundation and from Carolina Power and Light, where listening generates powerful ideas.
Well, Islam is the name of a major world religion. The practitioners of this religion are called Muslims. And the two words, Islam and Muslim, come from the same root that means both peace and submission. It started in the Middle East. It started in Arabia. But it's
the problem
of religious legitimacy is something that has gone on in religion really since the beginning of religions, and certainly continues now. And we see that all around us. Mm-hmm. People claiming authenticity. People
An Islamic primer and truth. Religious legitimacy in the Middle East, this week on Soundings. I'm Wayne Pond at the National Humanities Center. Join me now for a conversation with Gordon Newby, a professor of history at North Carolina State University. Gordon Newby has written widely about Islamic and Jewish culture in the Middle East. His articles have appeared in the Journal of Near Eastern Studies, the Journal of the American Oriental Society, and the Abingdon Dictionary of Living Religions. During his recent fellowship at the National Humanities Center, Gordon Newby worked on a project entitled Contesting Abraham's Legacy, a study of texts and religion in 8th century Jewish and Islamic culture. I asked Gordon Newby for a brief description of some principal Islamic terms, figures, and ideas.
Well, Islam is the name of a major world religion. The practitioners of this religion are called Muslims. And the two words, Islam and Muslim, come from the same root that means both peace and submission. It started in the Middle East. It started in Arabia. But it has now spread throughout the world. The greatest number of Muslims in the world are in Indonesia. And it's the fastest growing religion in the United States.
No kidding. Well, all right, we'll come back to some of these subsets in a moment. Tell me about the Prophet.
Well, the Prophet is named Muhammad, and for Muslims, he is the last of a series of prophets. The first one was Adam, and going on through Moses and Abraham and Solomon and Jesus, and you know all of the prophets that Jews and Christians recognize, and then some additional ones that are Arab prophets, Saleh and in Arabia. And Muhammad is the last of all of these, the sort of last chance for mankind.
Why is there no Muslim prophet on the earth today?
Well, because prophecy for Muslims stopped with the death of Muhammad in 632 of
did
our
he,
era.
Did he declare that, or how did that happen?
This is generally understood after Muhammad's death that that prophecy stopped. That doesn't get rid of the presence of God in the world, but prophecy as such stopped. And what we have is God's final word, literally, in the Quran.
All right. What does God consist for a believer in Islam? Are we talking about spirit, substance? Tell me about the characteristics.
Well, God is everything. God is the universal creator. Mm-hmm. The manifests his spirit in a kind of Holy Spirit sometimes, but is really like God for Jews and for many Christians, is the totality of everything that is and the Creator.
All right. Now, we have a lot of paradoxes inherent in this kind of language, Gordon Newby. I mean, Christians claim to believe in one God, and yet they believe in Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Some people would say that's three gods. How many gods are there really?
There's one.
For Islamic believer.
Right. For Muslims, there's one, and they regard Christians as polytheists just because of that division of God into three segments.
All right. How does the authority of God, or I'm loading the question, what is the authority of God in Islam? How does it extend between wherever God is and those of us here on the earth?
Okay. Well, because God is so far removed from us. The only way that we know about God is through revelation. To a certain extent, maybe through reason, but through revelation. And that revelation is the Quran.
All right.
That was given to Muhammad as a completion of the process of revelation that would include Jewish and Christian scripture. And we understand all of God's revelation through the Quran, and also, to a certain extent, through the model of the behavior of Muhammad, because Muhammad was chosen by God to be his prophet. Then we could watch what Muhammad did and figure out what to do.
Was Muhammad, like Jesus, flesh and God, human and divine at the same time?
No. For Muslims, Muhammad is just a man, just a prophet. Mm-hmm. And indeed, for Muslims, Jesus is just a man and just a prophet. I mean, they recognize Jesus' prophethood, but not Jesus' divinity.
Mm-hmm.
So Muhammad, as a human being, is nevertheless a very special human being, because he's one that God picked out of all of the millions of human beings and said, okay, you're going to be the one to hear my words and give them to man, to all of humankind.
All right. Now, a moment ago, Gordon Newby, here we're doing an Islamic primer. You mentioned the Quran. Is that the right pronunciation?
There are several pronunciations. I mean, if you're going to speak Arabic, you would say Al-Quran.
Uh-huh.
But Quran is acceptable in English.
All right. Now, this is what, a single set of scriptures? Tell me about, again, we're oversimplifying, but it's evolution and its importance for Muslims.
Starting in the year 610, and when Muhammad was 40 years old and going to his death in 632, the angel Gabriel came to Muhammad throughout the years, bringing God's revelation, which is then all collected together in this one volume that is called the Quran. And if you read it, it has really obvious reference to revelation that has gone before, but it is a self-contained scripture.
All right, now how does the Quran evolve? Is it analogous to the development of what we call the Holy Bible? That is to say, many authors, many voices, committees, consensus, review. How does all of that work?
It's unlike that whole process of putting together a kind of library that would be the Bible. This is for a Muslim believer, this is God's voice that is revealed to Muhammad through the angel Gabriel all during Muhammad's lifetime. Now, for the non-believer, for the Western skeptical analytic scholar, There's some question about the exact transmission of the Quran, but there's pretty much consensus that the majority of this Quran was collected during Muhammad's lifetime.
All
so
right,
that
now,
it's a single author, single entity.
Tell me about what we should call, I guess, the interpretive class, the people who tell the believers in Islam who supervise. How do you put this, Gordon Newby? The use, the ends to which one puts what one finds in the Quran.
Okay.
That is to say, the priesthood.
Well, there is no priesthood. That is, no group that are given a special anointing and therefore have really special powers.
What do they do? Appoint themselves?
Well, sort of like rabbis in Judaism.
Uh-huh.
That is, the term is alim or alim, ulama in the plural in Arabic. These are a group of people who have knowledge. They have they study. They're scholars, and their credibility depends on how much credibility that they can convince other people that they have.
Well, now wait, is that personal and idiosyncratic? Does it happen by consensus? What?
Well, it has over the years become institutionalized, so that if you want to become a member of this learned class, you would go and you would get a university education in religion and all of that. And people would look at your degree and see who you studied with and then listen to you and decide whether they thought you were any good or not. It's sort of like college professors, you know.
Oh, no, don't tell me that.
Well, maybe not as bad, but it's, but you know, you look at the degree, you look at what they've done, what they say, what they've written, and then and then you decide whether you believe them or not believe them or something like that. And again, I've made the analogy with rabbis. It's that, but there are no special sacerdotal, no special priestly functions. And every Muslim is responsible ultimately directly to God with no intermediary.
Fair enough. Tell me about the varieties of Islam that exist. Do they extend all the way back? Do they exist the way we find them in the modern world? I'm thinking of words like Sunni Muslims, Shiite Muslims. What are the varieties? How do they manifest themselves?
Well, there have been all kinds of varieties of Muslims. The big split now that we've heard so much about in the news are the differences between Sunni Muslims and Shi'i or Shiite Muslims. And this has to do with two issues. The issue of authority and a certain degree to the issue of interpretation and a sort of worldview.
But they all basically agree, and nobody would, neither side would deny the importance of Muhammad.
No, Muhammad is basic, the Quran is basic.
Uh-huh.
Shiites, just to put it really, really simply, hold that the descendants of Muhammad, the so-called family of Muhammad, had a special spiritual characteristic that gave them authority for rule, and these people descended from Muhammad's daughter Fatima and his son-in-law Ali, became what are known as imams, and these imams had a very special role in interpreting scripture and sort of speaking with a kind of authority from God.
All right. Now, these are the Sunnis.
No, these are the Shi'is.
These are the Shi'is. All
right. These
Fair
are the
enough.
Shiites.
All right.
Okay. The Sunni had a kind of larger view that it wasn't just limited to Muhammad's family, but Muhammad's tribe. And that after Muhammad, even though there couldn't be a prophet after Muhammad, that the ruler of the community on the earth could be what we know as a caliph. And that caliph, among other things, had to be descended from Muhammad's tribe.
All right.
Now, that notion of the caliphate lasted in Sunni Islam, presumably until 1258, and the caliphate was destroyed by the Mongols, but it has been revived from time to time, was part of the authority of the Ottoman Empire, the Ottoman Turks. But basically, this split is one over sort of ultimate authority and narrowness or broadness of that.
You're listening to Soundings, a program of conversations and commentary from the National Humanities Center. I'm Wayne Pond. The topics this week are an Islamic primer and religious legitimacy in the Middle East. My guest is Gordon Newby, a professor of history at North Carolina State University. During a recent fellowship at the National Humanities Center, Gordon Newby worked on a project entitled Contesting Abraham's Legacy, a study of texts and religion in 8th century Jewish and Islamic culture. One of the central issues in Gordon Newby's scholarship is the question of religious legitimacy in Middle Eastern culture. Now, I want to ask you a question with an utterly straight face, and I don't mean any sarcasm when I say this. Is Saddam Hussein a good Muslim?
I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
The proper answer from an Islamic context would be that one would have to ask that of God, I suppose, at the day of judgment.
In other words, he controls the clergy. There's no way that there's going to be independent criticism of him on religious grounds because of his political behavior.
Well, some people might indeed, and there are people.
I mean, inside Iraq.
There are people inside Iraq who have indeed criticized him and said that he's not a good Muslim. I answered the way I did mostly to say something about Islam in a larger sense, that there are two ways of telling about somebody as being a good Muslim. Part of it is how they act in the world, and every Muslim is supposed to act in a way, pray five times a day, give charity, be a good person. And also then one is supposed to be a believing Muslim. Now, we've seen pictures that Saddam Hussein prays, that he distributes charity to the needy in Iraq. He seems, to some extent, concerned about his community. Whether he's doing this cynically or whether he's doing this as a true believer, you know, only God knows that. Mm-hmm. But outwardly, he doesn't appear to be a bad Muslim. I'm not sure that I would condemn him on those grounds, though I might on a lot of other things that he's done. The problem of religious legitimacy is something that has gone on in religion really since the beginning of religions, and certainly continues now. And we see that all around us. Mm-hmm. People claiming authenticity, people claiming to be the true whatever. What's interesting about the project that I'm working on is that a certain kind of Judaism and a certain kind of Islam come to the fore in the middle of the 8th century, bracketed by about 100 years on either side.
Why is that time period particularly important? Is this a historical fishing expedition? What's going on?
No, it's important because it comes right at the end of a period of Muslim-Arab conquest. Muhammad died in 632. By 732, Muslims had spread all the way in the west to the entrance to the Loire Valley, the famous Battle of Tours, where Charles Martel supposedly defeated the Muslims, and in the east all the way to the Hindu Kush. Now, that's most of the ancient world in that 100-year span, and at that point, there's a period of sort of consolidation, and a lot of opportunities open up for individuals and religious groups.
Now, when you say consolidation, you're talking, I take it, Gordon Newby, at one level about the politics of what it meant to be Jewish or Muslim. You're also talking about cultural identities. How do you tease those two threads, separate them or combine them?
Well, let's start with the Muslims first, because in the middle of the 8th century, there is a revolution that overthrows the Umayyad dynasty, the dynasty that had really been in charge of all of the conquest, and this new dynasty derives its legitimacy by saying that it's truly Muslim, where their predecessors had not been Muslim. They'd been Arabs only ruling in Muslim names. So they seize on religion as a way of saying that they're the real McCoy and they deserve to have they deserve to have power.
Historical revisionism is nothing new.
It's absolutely not.
And
as they do this, they also then start to develop institutions of control over this vast territory. This is the beginning of what is known as the Abbasid Caliphate, and they develop an elaborate court. They build a court city, the city of Baghdad, that's so much in the news right now.
Right.
This was built in the middle of the 8th century as a court city, as a center of power. And this is right in the middle of a great number of Jewish settlements as well as Christian settlements. And it's a symbol of the domination of Muslims over Jews and Christians and Zoroastrians and everybody else that was floating around at the time.
All right, but there was nonetheless, as you say, a Jewish presence in the ancient Middle East. What was its interplay with this, rising political domination on the part of the Muslims?
Well, there are several aspects to that. One of them is that the head of the Jewish community in this area that is known to Jews as Babylonia becomes a prince in the Muslim court.
Hmm.
Now, this cuts both ways.
It sounds like Moses going into the court of the Pharaoh and becoming a prince.
Well, right, and it cuts both ways because it means that you have a certain standing, a certain prestige, a certain certain legitimacy from this new political power that has come into the area. But it also means if you're a prince, you're not a king. And there's a certain subservience also. And so this is a period when Jews are coming under the political and religious domination. And it's nearly impossible to separate religion and politics and culture and institutions and economics and all. They're all mixed up together. There's no sort of neat division here. So that coming under the domination of the Muslims is coming under the domination in all aspects of life.
What does all of this have to do, Gordon Newby, with what you term the legacy of Abraham? I mean, we're talking about origins and religious wellsprings. Let's go back even farther than the 8th century. Take me back in time.
Well, by the time we're talking about, Abraham is regarded by Jews as the founder of Judaism.
Uh-huh.
He is Avraham Avinu, Abraham, our father, and all Jews are regarded as somehow descended from Abraham.
And yet he's important to the Muslims, is he not?
Indeed. And the Muslim claim, particularly found in the Quran, is that Abraham is the father of the Arab through the line of Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
If you remember, Abraham had two sons, Isaac by Sarah and Ishmael by Hagar. And in the biblical account, Hagar was at Sarah's behest,
mm-hmm.
Cast out along with her son Ishmael, sent out into the desert. Arabs and Muslims pick up this story and say, well, what desert was that? It was Arabia. They went down to Arabia, and it was Abraham and Ishmael that built the Kaaba, the center of Muslim worship, that they laid those foundation stones on the ground where Adam had worshipped.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in a sense, there we get not only a competition over political domination between Muslims and Jews, but also competition over the biblical territory.
Over lunch here at the Humanity Center one day, a phrase came up. I can't remember exactly who to give credit to, but the phrase was tribes with flags. Is that basically what we have lived with all of these years and essentially what we have to look forward to as we try to figure out what's going on in the Middle East now and look to its origins?
Genealogy is probably one of the most important metaphors for social organization in the Middle East among Jews and Muslims and Christians, indeed, Christian Arabs. It's an extremely important flag, if you will, around which people organize their thoughts about themselves.
Does it always have to come down to them against us? I mean, us against them. You know, what I am and what is other. Has there ever been historically a sense of integration, harmony that we can look back to offset these very hostile models that we've inherited?
Mm. Well, yes. And one of the ways I try and take my students is to frame that whole consideration in first a larger range to remember that by the year 2000, estimates have that 10% of America, 10% of all the Americans are going to be Muslim. So that we're not looking at somebody who is somebody else, but we're looking at a neighbor, somebody that's running the grocery store, the dry cleaner, or is a university professor, or a doctor, or whatever, any place in that. The other thing is to say it's not just in the Middle East. Most Muslims are in Indonesia, the largest Muslim country in the world. Pakistan, Bangladesh, northern India, Africa, Soviet, Central Asia. There are Muslims all over, and they exhibit all of the behaviors that everybody else does in the world. We've tended to focus on the conflict in the Middle East and the conflict particularly between Israelis and Palestinians, which is not so much a religious conflict but a territorial conflict. And it gets confused with religion because partly because of our use of labels and partly because of their use of labels. But this larger framing is a good way to start to then sort out the local problems.
It's Soundings, a program of conversations and commentary from the National Humanities Center. I'm Wayne Pond. You've been listening to a discussion featuring Gordon Newby, a professor of history at North Carolina State University. During his recent fellowship at the National Humanities Center, Gordon Newby worked on a project entitled Contesting Abraham's Legacy, a study of texts and religion in 8th century Jewish and Islamic culture. Soundings on Middle Eastern religion and culture is available on cassette. For a copy of the preceding program, send $5 to the National Humanities Center, Research Triangle Park, North Carolina. The zip code is 27709. Please ask for program number 576. That's program number 576. The address again is the National Humanities Center, Research Triangle Park, North Carolina. The zip code 27709. Send $2 for a complete listing of Soundings discussions available on cassettes. And when you write, please mention the call letters of this radio station. The National Humanities Center is eager to hear your comments about Soundings.
You've been listening to Soundings, a program of conversations and commentary from the National Humanities Center. Next week, Wayne Pond's guest will be Daphne Patai of the University of Massachusetts Amherst. Daphne Patai will discuss gendermania, her study of male and female power in utopian fiction. Thanks for listening to Soundings. Partial support for this program comes from the A.J. Fletcher Foundation and from Carolina Power and Light, where listening generates powerful ideas. Major funding for Soundings comes from the National Endowment for the Humanities.
An Islamic Primer, this week on Soundings. I'm Wayne Pond at the National Humanities Center. Join me for a conversation with Gordon Newby of North Carolina State University. Gordon Newby will describe some principal Islamic terms, figures, and ideas. He'll also discuss his study of religious legitimacy in the Middle East, a project he calls Contesting Abraham's Legacy. An Islamic Primer and Religious Legitimacy in the Middle East. Some answers and insights from the National Humanities Center this week on Soundings.